Only reason I came up is to get a drink. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that we can be here again. Thank you for Jesus. Jesus. Oh, how we thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. For life, for reality, for spiritual depth. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Well, it's always a privilege to be with you. It's my home. Some of you, many maybe don't know that, but I think Fred said something about that this morning. So we go way back. And when I talk about this book, believe me, I'm not being an enterpriser, because I don't know when I'll turn a dollar. The fact is, it's my heart's message, and I'm glad to get it in anybody's hands. So most of the books have an envelope or a slip of paper in there. You can, the retail value of the book is $16.99, but because it's a first edition with all sorts of little errors, I have it at $12.99 or free. And you don't pay any postage because you're picking it up here. If you can't afford it, just please pick it up. Because I get excited. This came out last Friday. It arrived here. That's the first time I saw it. And I had it sent here. And I've been hearing reports of people who've read this. In fact, the other day, somebody picked up on Sunday at Lake Geneva where I preached, and on Monday they went to a Bible study, and Jack Thompson, by the way, Jack and Lois Thompson send their greetings to you. That's where I'm staying. Jack overheard this man telling somebody else, wow, about this book, you're all excited. And the other guy said, who's it by? And he said, Ken Seton. The guy said, who's he? Well, yeah, who is he anyway? But the fact is, there's been good reports about it. And we've been very careful on putting it together. For example, there's a chapter on Is There Not a God? And then one on Evolution, the Sacred Cow. And I sent that to Creation Science, whatever they are, .com, I forget what, and paid to have them critique it so we could have it accurate. And I had Al Thrall run through two chapters, which sort of on doctrine concerning heaven and what do we call the other place, and because I want everything right. And I ran this book through two critiquers, at least people who gave me feedback and maybe could say it a little bit better, because I want it to be good and clear. But please excuse any mistakes you find. The final editions hopefully be a lot better than that. But why, for example, you italicize thoughts. Why they're not italicized in here, I don't know. But it doesn't seem to affect the reading of it. So if you like a copy, it's back there, pick it up. And if we run out, I've got some more in the trunk. Now, one thing. The reason why it's an early edition is George Verwer is doing the introduction. But he said, I want a hard copy, because he travels around the world and he can't be looking at a computer screen or scraps of paper. So that's why we produced this, and figured as long as producing it, we'd make a few extra copies. Okay? All right, praise the Lord. We're looking this morning at the section that was read. It's 1 Peter, mainly the fifth chapter, although some other things we'll touch upon there. And what we're talking about is spiritual life secrets from 1 Peter 5. When a person talks about the spiritual life, and that's what the emphasis, obviously, on this is, of essentials for a deeper spiritual life. when a person talks about the spiritual life begins at the rebirth. And, of course, it's very important, obviously, to be born again. As you know, when before Adam fell, he was really a spiritual person, he and Eve. I think they related together very well spiritually. And when he fell, maybe some people don't realize this, what happened, but remember, he was hiding and covering his naked body. And the reason he did that was because suddenly he became self-conscious. And we have been self-conscious ever since. See, that's fallen self. And so therefore he identified him, you know, with this fleshly nature, and that's the way we live. And so the rebirth comes along, and through faith in Jesus, we become new creatures. Now the problem is that suddenly we don't automatically appear to be new creatures. I mean, some people under rebirth, they show great joy, and that's wonderful, but you know, maybe you still have some habits. And the whole idea of this book is, how do you transfer from that old life to the new life so that you become the spiritual person that God wants you and I to be? But it first begins with being born again. And the new birth comes when you realize that you have sinned against God, and the only solution to have your sins taken away is faith in Christ. It isn't being religious, it isn't going to church, it isn't lighting candles, it's putting faith in Jesus Christ. Now, most of you, I think, understand that, and but there might be some here who don't, who are missing it. It's not even being a good person, it's putting faith in Christ. He's the only way into heaven. And as you'll read in the book on my story, there came a day when I put faith in Jesus and my life began to be changed. But the process of change is where the struggle comes in, because you'll always have this fleshly nature until you die. And the fleshly nature demands, let's do it the old way. And the new nature says, and the Bible says, let's do it the new way. To love God with all your heart and soul. Well, this passage gives us some ideas about spiritual life. And like I say, we can't touch everything, but we want to touch on some things concerning spiritual growth. And what's important to understand is that the new life is not a fixed-up life. It's not just having a creed, believing that Jesus died for you, and then just sort of being just a little bit better, a little bit more sociable, a better nice guy. You know, I have a chapter in there called No More Mr. Nice Guy. Because believe me, I used to be a real nice guy. No more Mr. Nice Guy. Because I realized that after a while, Mr. Nice Guy ran out of being nice. I could just be so patient, and then that was the end of it. I had to be Mr. New Guy. And that makes the difference that we need to understand and we need to start living in. Years ago, I was privileged. I was with a friend, a Christian friend, whose brother-in-law worked on Universal Studios, and we got in the back lot, and his brother-in-law was an editor, and he was busy at the time. He said, listen, just wander around. I'll be with you in a little while. So we wandered around, walked into a studio where they're filming a TV sitcom, didn't know what it was, and I stood watching their rehearsal, and a woman came up to me about the distance of that pew, and she turned to a mirror, and she was very old looking, and she started to work on her makeup, and she had a cast on her leg, and I said, I wonder who she is. Wait a minute. I know. She broke her leg at skiing. That's Lucille Ball. And if I had said, Lucille Ball, she would have had me thrown off the set because she was a no-nonsense person, a great comedian, but apart from acting, she was no-nonsense. But the fact is, she had a lot of work to do on her makeup by this time, okay? But still, you see, the Christian life is not putting on makeup. It's becoming a new person in Christ, and we want to talk a little bit about that. In this passage, it talks about what elders should be doing. Let me get that verse here. It says, elders who are among you, I exhort you. And it goes on, verse 2, shepherd the flock and be good overseers. And he says here, in verse 3, but being examples to the flock. Now, I'm not here to exhort the elders. They have a good idea to be examples, okay? But the fact is, that really applies to every one of us. If you want to live the kind of life that God wants you to live, a spiritual life, one thing is determined. You need to be an example. And to be an example, you have to be something really that people would want to follow. And so having that mindset is very important to realize, well, would it be good if people imitated my life? Would it be good if they saw how I prayed? Would that be good for them to imitate that? Or how I treated others? Would that really be good? You see, if you determine, yes, I want to have a closer relationship with God, this deeper life, whatever it is, then consider being an example and what it takes to be Christ-like and pursue it from that aspect. Thee McCauley was an example in my life. As you know, he was an elder many, many years ago. And I went to La Crosse State College then. It was University of Wisconsin now. But I went there, and one day I'm in the cafeteria at 5 o'clock at night. It was a small school then, about, I think, 5,000. But it was spread out. And I'm leaving the cafeteria, and in walks Thee McCauley, just like this. We meet. And he said, oh, I wanted to fellowship with you. Fellowship with me? How did you ever find me? Well, Thee McCauley was traveling from Milwaukee to Minneapolis, and somewhere along the way, he said, you know, I think I should look up Kenny, see how he's doing. Now, that is a tremendous thing for a man of God like him, who's very busy, who's head of the CBMC International, to want to look up this little nobody. And yet, that's the kind of man he was. And that's the kind of man of God I've always wanted to be. He set an example for me. Not only that, how did he find me? Well, you can believe that Theo, actually, as he's driving down the road, he could only pray, Lord, I don't know where he is, but you lead me to him. I'm walking out, and he's walking in the cafeteria. Now, that is an example of prayer life, you see. And that's the kind of example we want to be to others. All right. Well, the deeper life, if you want to call it that, is really the normal Christian life. It's really what we all ought to be living, the Christ-like life. But we call it deeper only because it seems that so few Christians really live it. And that's a sad thing. But I guess that's why we write books about it, why people preach about it, because it's what we ought to be living. It's also the crucified life. Now, crucified doesn't sound comfortable, does it? It wasn't comfortable for Jesus. And to live in a sense of crucified life isn't always comfortable initially for you and I. And that's why I think so few people live the crucified life. The crucified life, of course, is in Romans 6. It says, we've been crucified with Christ. And when he died, we died. When he rose again, we rose. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But the crucified life, you have to understand this, obviously, as you go and face different things in your life, it's not always comfortable. It was not comfortable for Jesus to have the nails driven through his hands, was it? No, of course not. And it's not comfortable when you have to die to self, when you have to humble yourself before others, when you have to go to your mate or anybody else and say, you know, I am sorry. It really was my fault. Forgive me. And they may bite you back. They may insult you further. And you just have to stand there and say, I'm still sorry. Forgive me. You see, that hurts, doesn't it, when we walk in the flesh? But when we do that by faith, we are dying to self. And see, that's why so many Christians miss this kind of life, because it hurts. But God didn't hide it from us. He said, it's the crucified life. But praise God, there's the resurrected life, because when you die to self in the different areas, you also start living to God. And that's exciting. It brings joy unspeakable, full of glory. I mean, I may be a little crazy. Well, I am, thank you. But the fact is that many times when I go to prayer, I start laughing. That is strange, isn't it? But the fact is, there's just so much joy. I say, Lord, why am I laughing? But I love you. This is really great, you know? And that's the way it's supposed to be. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. And God has called us to this kind of life. And that's what you want, that life of joy and peace. But it does require some pain, doesn't it? And we mustn't forget that. It's interesting in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. It says, therefore, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's the way you look at this kind of life. That is the kind of life that a Christian is supposed to be living. That there is pain in dying to that old fleshly nature. But there's joy beyond it. And when I was a kid, we used to bike by, right down this street, bike by this building before it was the chapel, and go to Hoyt Pool. And I don't know if Hoyt Pool is operating anymore, is it? But I remember, you know, you put on your swimming suit, but the only way to get into the pool was run through this ice-cold shower. I mean, it was, they must have ran it over ice because it was cold. And you'd stand, and it was long, and you'd stand there kind of like, is it worth going through this thing to get into the pool? Well, you finally get up enough nerve, and you dash through it as fast as you could and got into the pool. And so that is many times the Christian life, isn't it? You say, is it worth suffering with somebody who aggravates me, who tests my patience? It is, because on the other end, as you and I do these things, as you and I abide in Christ, we have the joy, as Jesus had, set before us. So he endured the cross, despising the shame for that joy. In verse 5 of B here of 1 Peter, it says, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now we read that, clothe yourself with humility, and nice terminology. But what's it mean? How do I apply clothing myself with humility? The fact is, beloved, we live in a put-down world. People often insult. They may not feel good that day, and they say some mean words, and you face it in your marriage, you face it at work, you face it at the school, you face it everywhere. Put down. How do you respond to put-downs? Well, most of us respond by putting the other person down. No, wait. I have a chapter in here. It's, you know, it's a fun chapter. I just love it. You may not like it, but I love it. It's after a serious chapter on marriage and relationships. I have this chapter called This for That. And it's a husband and wife co-anchoring a so-called tennis match. And the match is between a husband and wife, like a tennis match, only for put-downs. And the wife is up first. She hits the first one. And the woman announcer says, and there it goes. She says, you're always leaving all your clothes over the bathroom floor. What do you think? I am the hotel cleaning lady. And he runs back and gets it. He says, well, most mornings you'll look like the hotel cleaning lady. And it goes on like this. Now, beloved, isn't this the way we often operate, huh? And is that God-pleasing? No, it's not. And we do that in life because we have this thing of fairness. Our relationships must be fair as far as we're concerned. But that's not the way God wants us to live. That's not Christ-like one bit. In also in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2, 21, starting verse 21, for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And we're to follow in his steps. We're to be like him. To be like him is not to put on a shepherd's robe. To be like him is to be loving and patient and kind. To be like him is to take it. Because if he didn't take it, you and I would be all lost. And so we are to imitate him, that is, to clothe ourselves with humility, to be like him. And as you and I practice this life by faith, you'll find more and more you will become like him. Now, I have a long way to go, but the whole idea is that I found that God really does help you in this transition, so that I find it. I can't even remember the last time I got angry. And there's all sorts of things in life that can make you angry. Phone calls that, you know, trying to sell you something. the other day I got a phone call, and the woman said, "You called here?" I said, "No." "Your wife called it?" No, she was out. She said, "Well, are you?" And she listed some names. I said, no, that's not here. And she said, "Well, I got a phone call from, my machine says that." And I thought, "Well, this is not going anywhere." I said, "Ma'am, do you read the Bible at all?" So let's go somewhere with this. And we got into witnessing and that. And before the phone call was over, she said, "You know what? This phone call wasn't an accident." Praise God. Anyway, the fact is that God has called us to this life of being like Jesus. But most of us, instead of swimming in the ocean, you say, "Well, I'm going to go swim in Lake Michigan." And you go, but most of us spiritually only wade. We go through just getting our ankles wet instead of really swimming, so to speak, in the Christian life. And there are several reasons for that. Is one thing is there's a very great emphasis in our life, in our churches, about information. And it's so important to learn the Word of God. When Al led me to the Lord, the first night on the way down the steps, he says, "You want to meet for Bible study?" He was good. And so we met a couple times a week, and pretty soon I think we were meeting almost every night of the week. And what night we weren't studying, we're out handing out tracts or having street corner meetings. That guy did a discipling job, okay? But that information is good. But some people think, well, that's it. Now, I really learned the Bible, or I'm going to go off to Bible college or whatever, and really learn it, and they think that's Christianity. That's just a portion of it. And for others, service. They go to the rescue mission, go to the senior centers, all that, hand out tracts, wonderful. But that's only a corner of it. That's why we have all sorts of chapters, and I point out in one of the introductions that I write that I'm sure I missed some essentials, but there's all sorts of things. What about prayer? In fact, there's so much that I had to say on prayer. I had to do it in two chapters because there's so much to know about that. But what about mercy? Do you know, you never hear this, but do you know that Christians are supposed to practice mercy? And that if you practice mercy, God promises you will have mercy. How many times in life did you need mercy? I tell you, I needed lots of times. And it isn't that you can earn it, but God just looks upon you with favor that you showed somebody mercy. You forgave them, you wrote off their debt or whatever it was, and you did that. God honors that. And that's all part of this whole thing of growing deeper in relationship with God. And so many Christians miss it. They settle for something far short of that. And you don't want to do that. So it says, clothe yourself with humility. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride and humility are strong, reoccurring themes in the Bible. But thank God there's not going to be any pride in heaven. Now, those of you who are here at the Breaking of Bread know I gave this little story about being able to forgive the murder of my sister over the phone. And in an email I sent him, I said, "Do you realize if you have really trusted in Jesus as your Savior, when you die, you go to heaven, and my sister will hug you because there's nothing but love in heaven." Love. There's no, "I'm going to get even with you." There's no hatred. There's no bitterness. Nothing like that. Only love. Wow, what a place to go. And imagine that I could say that to the guy who murdered my sister, but it's very true. Why, her unborn child will run up and hug him. This is heaven. This is what makes heaven so beautiful. It's so perfect. but we're proud people here on earth. And God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. See, that's another reason why not to do this for that kind of thing, one insult after another, because as you learn to walk humbly, as you're willing not to have the last word in an argument, you'll be in line for grace. You say, well, you can't earn grace. Beloved, you can put yourself in line of grace. You see, God can't resist somebody who is like Jesus. He just can't resist it. When you and I are graceful toward other people who don't deserve it, God can't resist that. He just loves that. I mean, you who have children or had children, when your child pleases you, don't you want to do something for them? Doesn't that make you excited? Well, what could I do for them? Well, that's the way God is when we live a Christ-like life and are full of grace toward others and humble and seeking to please him. But it says God is opposed to the proud. Now, I'll tell you this. The last person I want in the universe to be opposed to me is not the devil. Because the devil can oppose me, but I got God on my side. But if God opposes me, who do I have? So humility, learning to be Christ-like, learning to let the other one put you down, it's okay. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, the text here goes on, and we read that let me find back in the fifth chapter here. It says, okay, in verse 6, excuse me. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, when you go through difficulties in life, or somebody is giving you a hard time, what you need to realize is that if you humbly accept it and realize, I don't have to live a fair life, I just want to live a Christ-like life, you are humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. That means that you believe that he is sovereign in your life. Now, that's a very important principle. In fact, it's the basis of a lot of what I say here in this book, because believing that God works everything for good is just absolute essential for you and I to grasp. Lois Thompson asked me this morning, would there be anything in your life you would do over again? And first of all, my answer is, I don't want to do life over again. I mean, I'll take the chips I got, the few I got, and just cash them in, all right? Because it scares me. I made enough mistakes and sins. I don't want to try it again because I'll probably just blow it. But the fact is that even the things that I did wrong, and I'm not saying sins now, but the things, the wrong choices, I found that I'd rather not do them over again. And the reason is, because even though it's a wrong choice, the wrong thing to do, not a sin, understand, but the wrong thing to do, it turned out good. God did it. He just turned it out for good. So why would I want to undo that, see? And that's so important to realize that when no matter what's happening to you in life, that you just trust the sovereign hand of God. You say, I'm under it, Lord. I'm under your sovereign hand. And it's a mighty hand. And it says that he may exalt you in due time. Now that's a promise from God. There will come a time when he will exalt you. Now we're not talking about you becoming famous or anything like that. We're just talking about the fact that he'll do you some good. He'll do you some real good, and you will be glad for what you did, that you allowed yourself to be under his mighty hand and didn't try to squirm from out from beneath it. The fact is, though, there's an adversary out there. It speaks about the adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion. First of all, in verse 7, though, it says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And obviously that's important to understand, not to worry, but to really entrust him. But then verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's busy out there. It's like Mig Alley, so to speak. He's the enemy of our soul. It's important that you're willing to by faith to realize that in due time, God will vindicate you. He will exalt you. But in the meantime, we're to be vigilant of this enemy who's out there, who's seeking to undo us. Now, being 80 years old, I can say that the older I get, the more glad I am to be walking in the faith and be headed toward heaven. Wow, that is wonderful. But early on in my life especially, there are a lot of intense temptations just to step aside and live my own way. And to think that if I'd done that and gotten this point, how heartbroken I would be. The whole idea is don't just live for the moment, but keep an eye on the future. How do you want to die? How do you want to lay your head on the pillow and breathe your last? Then that's the way you want to live. Because it's going to come. It's going to come sooner or later. So it says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood, by the brotherhood in the world. All around the world, everybody's going through what you're going through. Maybe they've got different clothes on, they speak a different language, but they're going through difficulties just like you. So you and I are not alone in this, and we're not alone especially if we're under the mighty hand of God. But then it says, but may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. The whole idea is that God is real. God is real. And he himself will perfect and strengthen you. He'll not send an angel, but he himself will put his mighty hand upon you and touch your life. Now that is a beautiful thing. Religion is empty, but a relationship with God, as you learn to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, is a beautiful thing as you sense God's hand upon you. But it takes crucifixion. It takes the cross. And when you're tempted because it's more comfortable to walk in the flesh, remember what you're giving up. You're giving up an awful lot. It's better to die and then to live, because that is what God has called you and I too. Beloved, there's much we can say about this life, and I hope you get a chance to read about it in this book. But it's worth every bit to follow Jesus with all your heart and all your soul. Don't miss out on it. God loves you very much, and I love you too. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for the life that is really beautiful in Christ, with joy unspeakable, full of glory. That as a senior, as we get older, we can have joy in spite of the difficulties and the pains. Thank you, Jesus. But even as younger people, we thank you for the triumph. We thank you for your hand upon our lives. Bless each one here. Help them to grow in grace and draw near to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thank you, beloved.